Luke chapter 9, and I'd like to begin this morning by taking you back to verse 23. We've spent a little time here, but this is where we find the 12 disciples still reeling in their minds over the shocking announcement from the lips of Jesus. Their Lord, their Messiah, their soon-to-be King, that he had a journey to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed. And Jesus also told these men that he would rise again in 3 days, but their fear and confusion over the first part, the part about suffering and death, makes us wonder even if they even heard the part about the resurrection. All they knew was that their expectation of a king and a kingdom was dashed to pieces in this new turn of plan in Jesus' mind. But as we already know, Jesus' plan was not new. The mission of Jesus always included the cross. For him, the way of glory was punctuated by the horrifying death by crucifixion. Because the cross and resurrection was, and it's the title of our new sermon here, which we'll expand today into next Lord's Day. The cross and the resurrection was the crux of Jesus' mission. It was the crux of his mission. It was the center point, the point to which all of salvation history looked forward to and all of us look back upon today. Arguably, the climax of salvation history is when all of us are united together with God and the Lamb on the new earth, Revelation 21 and 22. But the crux of this glorious ending is made possible only through Jesus' death for our sins on the cross and his resurrection, which provides forgiveness and our fellowship with God. And I praise the Lord for this time of year where we have a chance to specifically look at this and focus upon it, as we will today and next week especially. But not only did Jesus announce his own death, Jesus also called his disciples to identify with his death, to identify with it, when he said, "Follow me." And by saying, "and follow me," he's talking about following him to the same end. That's exactly what Jesus challenges them to do in verse 23. So look there again. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And I want you to center on this phrase, "and follow me." And the phrase at the beginning, "come after me." The phrase in the original language that I just read, "come after me," literally says this: if anyone desires to come after me. In other words, if anyone desires to follow me, walking behind Jesus, taking his steps, following him in his path. Do you desire this morning to come after Jesus? Is that what you want? Do you want to be identified with him, even though he's going to the cross, even though it implicates you as well, that he has called you to the possibility of taking this same course and suffering for him? Do you desire to do this? Is Jesus merely a creed you confess, or is he a person whom you are following? Do you desire to come after him and be his witness? I mean, to actually and actively represent him where you go? Because that's what Jesus calls us to do. He calls us to leave our personal pathway of comfort and preference and familiarity and to take up a cross and follow him instead, to love him so much that we're willing to leave behind our lesser loves for his sake. Now, in this chapter, Jesus begins his journey to the cross. Remember, we pointed this out a couple of different times. Not only does he announce his death on two separate occasions in Luke chapter 19, which is a center chapter in Luke, but Jesus actually begins physically to make his journey toward Jerusalem. Most of Jesus' earthly ministry took place in the region of Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee. His hometown of Nazareth is located about 15 miles southwest of Galilee. And Jesus lived much of the time with Peter in Capernaum, which is right on the north shore of Galilee. And the other cities that Jesus visited As we read the Gospels, these are familiar to you if you read the Gospels every year. Capernaum and Gennesaret and Bethsaida and Nain and the Decapolis, which means 10 cities, and Cana, and some of these cities, we don't even know where they exist. They haven't found the ruins of these yet. But they're all around the Sea of Galilee and the region of Galilee, and Jesus made ministry trips farther north and back again. But his main ministry was focused around the Galilee. But look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up through crucifixion and resurrection and then taken up to glory, he set his face to go to where? To Jerusalem. Now his time of death for sins and his resurrection is nearing. And he turns from Galilee. He turns from Galilee and sets his face resolutely south to the city where he'll be tried and falsely accused and suffer unbearable pain and humiliation. And by the way, keep that in mind whenever you think of Jesus going toward Jerusalem. This is not a pleasure trip. This is a mission. What if we were to follow Jesus on this journey to the cross? I mean, that's what he calls for in his text, right? To follow him, to come after him. What would we learn from his example if we were to imitate that example as we watch what he does on the way to his own crucifixion? And today and next Lord's Day, our resurrection day, we're going to come after Jesus in Luke's gospel, following him to his cross on this mission. And time doesn't permit for us to look everywhere that Jesus went and everywhere Luke mentions this, but I want to look at a few places. And this morning, if you will turn to Luke chapter 13, I would like to use this as the main text, sort of as a lens through which we focus on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. In Luke chapter 13, Luke reminds us that Jesus is still on his journey toward Jerusalem. Look at verse 22. It says, he went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So in the context of his journey toward Jerusalem to die, here's what we find in verse 31. And we'll read verses 31 through 35. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's unpack these few verses for just a moment. Verse 31 says, there were some Pharisees who came to Jesus and said, get away from here, Herod wants to kill you. Now, we're going to set aside for a moment the question of the Pharisees' motivation. Some of them liked Jesus, and they didn't want to see him killed. Not all the Pharisees were bad. And if Jesus had to choose one of the sects in Judaism that he belonged to, he closely aligned with the Pharisees more than anyone else because they wanted to read the law and do the law and obey the law. They just weren't doing what they said they were supposed to do. But some of the Pharisees hated Jesus, and maybe they were trying to figure out an excuse to get him out of the region. We don't know. We're going to set that aside. I want to think for a moment about this Herod who supposedly wanted to kill Jesus. Who is this Herod? Well, you remember Herod the Great, right? He was on the throne governing all of Israel and the nations we read about in the Old Testament, Eden and Ammon and all those land areas. They were part of his kingdom as well. Herod the Great was made a ruler by the Roman government. Remember, all of Palestine and all the world is under Roman control right now. Herod wanted this job. He wanted to be a ruler. And so Rome, after he went to the Senate and begged them, said, yes, he actually sent Mark Antony back with him and with an army, and he took over. It took him a couple years, but he gained control of the region, and he was ruthless, and he was a tyrant, and he was cruel, he was power hungry. He was the paranoid ruler who tried to have Jesus murdered after he found out from the Magi that a king of the Jews was born. You remember this in Matthew chapter 2. This is Herod the Great. And yet he kept peace by the sword. So Rome liked him. But that's not the Herod we're talking about. That Herod died in 4 BC. Jesus was taken by Joseph, and Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt to get out of Herod's grip, and stayed in Egypt until Herod died. Herod died later that year in 4 BC. This is not that Herod. This is Herod Antipas. This is Herod's son. This is the son of that Herod. Herod Antipas, which means that wanting to kill Jesus ran in the family. You see what I'm talking about? You see, by the time Herod the Great died, he had only three sons left whom he had not executed, ostensibly for trying to poison him, and they probably did. So in his will, Herod had divided his kingdom up into various regions, and he left those regions to his three remaining boys, Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip. All right, they're all Herod somebody. Herod wanted to make sure his name got passed along. Well, Herod Archelaus, and this is sort of an aside, if you would study the Gospels with a map and a little history, or get a study Bible and make sure you read the names, what God is telling us in his word is actually so much more apparent when we know the history that the original readers knew already, because they were in that time period when they read that. Well, Herod Archelaus, which is not in our text, but he was the one who was given Judea and Samaria. It was the largest landmass. And that, of course, is where Jerusalem was located. Archelaus is mentioned in Matthew 2:22. Joseph in Egypt heard that Herod had died and that his son Herod Archelaus had taken over in Judea. And so he came back to Nazareth. He was safely journeying through now. And Archelaus had all of those regions, including Jerusalem. Well, are you ready for this? Archelaus was a terrible ruler. He lasted about 10 years, and Rome finally exiled him. He was just awful. He didn't help hold peace at all. But Rome wasn't going to trust the governorship to one of Herod's choices anymore. They said, we're going to rule that territory directly. So Rome would send its own representatives to rule over Judea and to rule over Samaria. Well, who do you think the Roman official was during the time of Jesus' ministry who happened to be governing Judea and the city of Jerusalem and Samaria? Pontius Pilate, who has no connection with the Jews, but he's sent there by Rome, and he has a grudge about it because nobody really wants this outpost job, and yet he gets to rule, and that's why Pontius Pilate is on the scene during Jesus' execution. And God has everything orchestrated from the very beginning for his will to be accomplished. But Herod had two other sons, Herod Antipas and Herod Philip. Herod Philip was given the land to the east of Galilee, and Herod Antipas, our Herod here in chapter 13, was given land that included the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and later he ministered in all these cities which were under the control of this Herod. It was like he was the Jesus governor, Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who put John the Baptist in prison and had him beheaded. That's this Herod. This is the Herod that, if we go back to Luke 9 again in verse 7, it says that Herod was getting nervous because some people were saying that this man Jesus, whom he had heard about but he'd never seen, was actually John the Baptist come back from the dead. Herod was starting to get very nervous about that. No wonder he wants to kill him, whoever he is. So back to our text here in Luke 13, in the mind of the Pharisees, to tell Jesus that Herod Antipas was looking for him to kill him should have made Jesus want to flee Galilee and go further south under the jurisdiction of Pilate, where he would feel safer. But is Jesus threatened? Look at verse 32. He said to them, go and tell that fox. I never get tired of saying that, by the way. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. And the third day, I finished my course. No, Jesus is not at all threatened. He calls Herod Antipas a fox, probably saying that Herod was viciously cunning and mean. like foxes are known for, but that he was not afraid of this animal. He wasn't calling Herod a lion. He was a fox, a varmint, a troublesome wild animal, but nothing life-threatening. No one who could thwart Jesus' mission. I think it's interesting, by the way, I could get off on this for a while, but Jesus says to the Pharisees, go tell that fox, as if the Pharisees have some kind of connection with this Herod Antipas. They could relay a message to him. Jesus says, in essence, go tell that fox, I will continue on my mission in my own time, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. I will continue my mission today and tomorrow. In other words, I will not be interrupted. And then he says, the third day I finish my course. In other words, I will decide when my course is finished. It will not be a day appointed by you, Herod. My mission is divinely appointed. It is a mission determined by God the Father, not by Herod the fox. And we cannot help but notice, can we, that Jesus speaks of the third day? Because Jesus will rise from the dead on the third day, and victory will be sealed. Nevertheless, when Jesus makes this statement, you don't scare me, or no, my ministry is determined by God, not by Herod. He was, in fact, on his way south to Jerusalem. And Jesus wants to make sure it is very clear that he is not leaving the region of Galilee because Herod is threatening him. He is still under God's control. He is still answering to the Father. He is leaving because this is the Father's will. And that's why Jesus says, if you look at verse 33, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following. We're going to make much of this word must next Lord's Day, Lord willing. I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, on my way out of Galilee into Jerusalem, out from under Herod's control and into Pilate's jurisdiction. For it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And when Jesus says this, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem, he's being somewhat sarcastic or ironic. Wouldn't the Messiah, the King of the Jews, be welcomed in, of all places, Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews? But because of the hatred and hard-heartedness and stubbornness of his own people, even prophets who were sent by God to Jerusalem were executed by the people of Jerusalem. We don't know who many of the martyr prophets were for sure. There are allusions in the Old Testament in general. I studied some of this week, of incidents that we're not told about in particular, where God sent his prophets to Jerusalem and they stoned them or executed them or hunted them down and brought them back and executed them. So Jesus, in essence, claims that Herod Antipas, a Roman ruler of Galilee, is no threat to him, but in Jerusalem, in the midst of his own people, their Messiah would actually be killed. And Jesus laments this fact, not for his own sake, but for the sake of his own people. That's why he cries out in verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing. Behold, and this is a therefore, because you're rejecting me, he says, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying here that because Jerusalem, the heart of his people, will reject the Messiah and reject his mission, they will experience judgment, not salvation. Jerusalem will not welcome the Messiah, their Lord. They will crucify Messiah, their Lord. So they will not be saved until that great day. And this is the day he's talking about here. He's not talking about the day that they're going to lay the palm branches down in a little while. He's talking about this ultimate day when all of the people of Jerusalem will announce with one accord, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But there were people at this time who would welcome him in this way. They wanted him to be king. And their welcome is the event that we especially celebrate on this day in our church calendar, Palm Sunday. And we read about that in Luke's gospel in chapter 19. Now, so I'd like you to turn over to chapter 19 for a few moments. We're skipping over some of his journey and going to where he first enters Jerusalem. We'll go back and forth a little bit again next Lord's Day as we celebrate the resurrection. But in Luke 19, Jesus finally comes to his destination, Jerusalem. And he procures a young donkey, as the Gospels record for us, and begins his descent down the Mount of Olives into the city. And if you look at verse 36, it says that they were spreading their cloaks on the road over which Jesus rode, which is a sign of honor. And Luke doesn't actually mention this, but Matthew and Mark's Gospels both do, that those who didn't have cloaks and then the young children were pulling the branches down from the trees, and this would have been palm branches, and laying them on the pathway, showing honor for Jesus. It was a royal gesture. Well, who are these people showing honor for Jesus? Look at verse 37. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. You see, it's not the crowds in general, but those who had been following Jesus, who had been waiting for this day. And in verse 38, they're crying something very close to what we just read about in Luke 13. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Which reminds me of what the angels were saying when Jesus was born at the beginning of Luke's gospel. You see, these are the disciples of Jesus, and the larger group of disciples, the larger group he sends out in chapter 10, probably others as well. And you know how it is, if somebody starts celebrating and you get pulled in, probably there's others that were pulled in, and maybe some of them recognized Jesus and they started shouting as well. So it was a group of them. Jesus has purposely staged this entrance into Jerusalem using the symbols of a king. He rides a donkey like Solomon did in 1 Kings 1, riding to his coronation. Just like Zechariah 9:9 promised when it said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And if you keep reading Zechariah chapter 9, it makes all these promises of what God is going to do when he comes to overthrow God's enemy and establish his kingdom in righteousness. And there was a huge group of them that said, "This is it. This is the day. We're finally going to see Zechariah's promise come to pass." But notice, not everyone feels that way. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees, you know, they spoil everything, don't they? Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why? Because they were declaring Jesus to be king. They didn't believe in him this way. The Pharisees didn't. Jesus said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." But notice, Jesus is not disillusioned by this show of affection and honor for him. He knows that the whole city isn't welcoming him and the whole nation isn't welcoming him. In verse 41, it says, "When he drew near the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace.'" If you would only know what is happening right now, what could be. But now they are hidden from your eyes. They were blind. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." I think he's referring there specifically to what happened to them in 70 AD, which was only about maybe 35 years away at this point, maybe a little more than that, where the judgment came upon Jerusalem. And it was only a sign of the judgment to come. You see, Jesus knows that even though there are some who are following and declaring him to be king, Jerusalem as a whole would reject him and kill him. And yet, this whole time, we started in Luke 9 and now we're in Luke 19, this whole time he has been setting his face toward Jerusalem. Nothing is going to deter him from his mission. Why? Why would he do this? I think that as we follow Jesus on his journey to the cross and beyond, we realize that there are several reasons why he doesn't detour from his mission. And I think they ought to convict us. And I think we learn from them. And if we decide to come after him, we can follow God and be on our mission for Jesus in the same way and for the same reasons. All of these reasons, I think, are embedded in our text in Luke chapter 13. Verses 31 through 35, but we'll see them also depicted in Jesus' ministry. And we'll just take the first one this morning, then we'll continue next Lord's Day. Here's the first reason I think that Jesus was so urgent, and I'll spend just a few minutes here as we wrap up. The first reason I think that Jesus was so urgent is that he came to rescue lost humanity, and he loved us. He wanted to save us. That's not a selfish reason. We read the scriptures and we can't escape the idea that God loves sinners and sent his son to die for them, to bring them to him. Jesus came to rescue lost humanity. It was his mission, and no one, not Herod the fox, not anyone, was going to deter him from his mission. When the Pharisees said, "Beware, Herod is trying to kill you," Jesus said, "Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow." Now, why does he mention the casting out of the demons and the cures? And by the way, he could have added preaching as well. Remember, we saw several times how you can basically break up Jesus' ministry and what he taught the disciples into two arms. There's a healing ministry, which included everything from raising the dead and casting out demons to healing sickness and diseases, to preaching the gospel. And both of them were investments that Jesus made in the people he sent out as his witnesses in that day. But here he mentions casting out demons and performing cures. Why does he mention this? Well, it's because he's referring to his own mission program. We spent four sermons on this. His own mission program back in Luke chapter 4. And you don't have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, he's reading from Isaiah 62, remember, and he says to the people in the synagogue, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And we examined this very carefully, and we saw that Jesus came to rescue people who are bankrupt spiritually, bound morally, blind intellectually, and broken emotionally. Jesus yearned for people. His heart ached for them. And Luke makes this explicit, I think, in his gospel by recording for us two laments over Jerusalem. We think of Jesus riding triumphantly into Jerusalem on the donkey as he's coming to the temple to lay down the gauntlet which pushes the Pharisees to execute him. And that's what Jesus is doing. But Luke tells us he's weeping over the city as he enters. And he cries at Luke 13, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." He wept for the destruction that would come upon them because of their hard-heartedness. They hated him, but he loved them. And as we follow Jesus to Jerusalem, Jesus is in earnest about his mission because he really cared about people. He had an agenda that wanted to meet their needs. You know, it's so easy for us to look at people and to think about what they can do for us, or what we owe them, or maybe how we admire them, or maybe how we don't like them, or how successful they are, or how unstylish they are, or how we fear them, or any number of things. But when Jesus looked at people, he just wanted to help them. He wanted to give them something eternal. And this is what we're doing if we come after him, if we follow him. This is the kind of attitude we need to have. These are the kind of eyes we need to have if we're coming after Jesus. Look at Luke chapter 15. This is during Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. At the beginning of Luke chapter 15, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Here he's speaking, and these tax collectors, the most hated of the Jewish people, because most of them were Jews who had sold out to Rome to collect Rome's taxes, and they get an income from it. They were traitors in the eyes of the Jews. And then sinners is just a low-life class of people who aren't following the law. They're flocking to Jesus. And the Pharisees, verse 2, and the scribes are grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So Jesus simply tells them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends together and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners were in the same society, but the Pharisees looked down at the tax collectors and sinners because what did they see? They saw people who were unworthy of their fellowship. They saw people who were lowlife, unholy, people who would make them unclean if they had table fellowship with them. But what did Jesus see? He saw poor, lost sheep, and he had compassion on them. He seeks them. He finds them. And notice, he shoulders them, which is a very tender gesture. And he rejoices over them. We have Jesus thinking of lost sinners as gentle sheep whom he treats with tenderness. And when we see Jesus weeping over Jerusalem in chapter 13, he thinks of people as chicks and himself as their mother, right? When little baby chicks scattered all around, they're cold or frightened, they rush together under the wings of their mother and they find warmth and security. That's how Jesus thought of these sinners, these lost people. It's a common picture of devotion and tenderness. Jesus saw helpless, lost lambs who need to be rescued and nurtured. He saw frightened, cold chicks needing warmth and protection. What do we see? When we look at people in our workplace, or in our neighborhoods, or our grocery stores, or our campuses, or our community meetings, or our ministries, what do we see? Merely people whose lifestyles repulse us? Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe we envy their fame and their popularity, or their affluence. Do we see people who are a bother to us? Or do we see people as a means of lifting our own status or ability? Or do we see people with needs? And do we yearn to help them with the same commitment that Jesus had, the same tenderness indicated by the Lord as he journeys to Jerusalem? We presented this challenge this morning. It's called a challenge. Really, it's not that much of a challenge. In partnering with somebody and praying together and just being accountable to each other, that's all we're talking about. But when you hear things like that about encouraging one another to share to the gospel, making ourselves his witnesses, does that make you nervous? Do you recoil from the idea of stepping out into new territory to speak about Jesus as his witness? Well, I can promise you this. Those fears don't seem that great, and the nervousness fades into the background when you genuinely love the people that you're trying to be a help to. Love has a way of disseminating things that are our fears. We get over fears very quickly when we love somebody. And that is one of the things it means to come after Jesus, to imitate him with respect to how he cares for people. We don't witness because we love our own time too much. We love our own reputation too much. We love our comfort too much. We love ourselves too much. We need to encourage one another to love Christ and love people more than we love ourselves. And in this way, we will emulate, we will come after, we will imitate Jesus. And praise God this morning, Jesus cared for us, didn't he? He loved us. When we were still sinners, Paul says in Romans 5, nothing that looked lovely to God. When we were without strength, nothing to lift ourselves to God. Christ died for the ungodly. And praise God for that. It was one of the reasons he would not be diverted from his mission, which took him to the cross. You and I are one of the reasons he would not be diverted from his mission. And it is this sacrifice that we celebrate and identify with this morning as we gather around the table. And so as we take the bread this morning, as we lift the cup, as we always do, remember that these are symbols of Christ's love for us, but they also remind us that we need to love others as he did.